In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dear friends, tonight we continue our consideration of this simple yet beautiful truth that God loves us. Last night we looked a little bit into this question of just who is God? Who is this God that loves us? We saw that He's the Creator, holding all things in existence at every single moment, that He is omnipotent, able to do all things, that He knows all things, even those the most intimate thoughts of our mind and desires of our heart, that He is everywhere, in all things, in all places, and that He acts with the greatest wisdom in all that He does. Tonight, we will look at this next word, which is love. God loves us. I think we can start by just thinking, dear friends, of how much you love your spouse or your children or your best friends. How much you want to do for them and indeed are doing for them every day. How much good you desire for them. Don't we strive to be patient and kind towards those we love? To be a pillar of peace and joy in their lives, especially through the hard times, to be compassionate, to be forgiving, especially towards their weaknesses, which we come in contact with so often, trying to help them acquire real, deep, lasting joys, to fill them with good things, to help them grow in virtue. This is what we want to do for those that we love. But do we think that we are ever going to outlove our God? No. And so if such is the love that we have for others, then what must be the love of God for us? Again, remember who He is. Remember what we saw last night. He holds everything in existence at each and every moment. When have we done that? For somebody that we love. Did we create them out of nothing? Do we hold them in existence and all the good things that we have? Our God's everywhere. In all things, He's coming to us, speaking to us, offering Himself to us. Have we ever done that for our loved ones? He knows everything there is to know about us, our most secret thoughts, desires. He knows them all. Have we ever been able to do that for those we love? Have we ever been able to penetrate that far into the hearts, even of those closest to us? Or we can ask, are we motivated as God is? In everything that we do towards those we love, are we driven, motivated, guided by the highest wisdom, the greatest goodness, and that always and everywhere? No, we are not, but God is. The lives of men can be so complicated sometimes because of free will and because of sin and the wounds of original sin, which have brought, now we have suffering and death in the world because of our sins. We have both a body and a soul, so we're straddling both the spiritual realm and the material realm. Life is complicated. Our life can be very difficult sometimes. Very often, we don't know exactly what's best for those we love. What do they actually need here and now? What is the best way in which I can be of assistance to them? We don't always know, but God does. He knows what's good for us. He desires what is good for us, even more than we want it for ourselves, regardless of what it's going to cost Him. And lastly, we can think, have we ever been crucified and died a most agonizing death for those we love, buying them back from the slavery of sin even when they were our enemies and were scorning us. We have not, but God has. Such is the love of God for us. Which of us has ever so completely given ourselves to those we love with the constancy and the vulnerability with which God gives himself to us in the Holy Eucharist every day? If we have such a love for those dear to us, then what must be the love of God for us? Christ himself, he says, if you, being evil, that is to say, we who are evil, who are so frail, so fickle, so changing, if we know how to give good things to those we love, then how much more so does our Father in heaven? So we will look into some of these qualities of love. What does love mean? What does it look like? What does it do? And the first thing is that love sacrifices. Love sacrifices. When we truly love, we want what is good for others, regardless of what it's going to cost us. We seek the good for those we love. And we have to realize that here below in this life, that will always necessarily mean sacrifice. Ever since original sin, we are now inclined to seek ourself above all other things. Seek our own comfort, our own ease, our own pleasure, all the time. That's, so to speak, our natural inclination, this downward pull. And so we have to fight. We have to fight in all that we do against these tendencies, if we want to put somebody else above ourselves, somebody else first in our life, it's going to mean sacrifice. Love here below means focusing on the good of the other, sacrificing ourselves, forgetting ourselves with great generosity. And the more that we have to forget ourselves, the greater the generosity, the greater the love. It comes at a cost. But we must not calculate. Love doesn't calculate. Love doesn't keep score. Love doesn't say, I've done all these things for you, now it's your turn to do something for me. No, rather it sacrifices itself generously with great joy. It's not little-minded. It's like this prayer of St. Ignatius of Loyola, which perhaps you're familiar with. He says, dearest Lord, teach me to be generous, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to toil, not to seek for rest, to fight, not to heed the wounds, to labor and not to ask for any reward except that of knowing that I'm doing your most holy will. Amen. It's a beautiful prayer. Sister Elizabeth of the Trinity, for her part, she defines sacrifice in reference to love. She says that sacrifice is indeed nothing other than love put into action. The moment we want to manifest and express our love, it means sacrifice. St. Paul, in his beautiful passage on charity, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, love endures all things. Love endures all things. My dear faithful, during this sacred Triduum, considering this upcoming passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we absolutely see this generosity and this self-sacrifice, this enduring all things for those he loves. St. Thomas, he goes so far to say in his Summa, that in the Passion, Christ endures all sufferings. He says not specifically, because of course certain things are incompatible. Certain things, certain deaths are contrary to each other, contradictory. You can't both die from burning at the stake and die of drowning. You can't have both of them. He says certain sufferings are so to speak, self-contradictory. You can't have both of them at the same time. But he says Christ endures all sufferings, generally speaking. Because he suffers in all parts of his body, everywhere in his flesh, he suffers. His head is crowned with thorns. His face is spat upon, struck by the soldiers, great cruelty. His shoulders, his arms have the great weight of the cross to carry. His chest, his legs are scourged all over. His hands, his feet are pierced through with nails holding him to the cross. Christ endures suffering in all members of his body. And he goes on and he says, Christ also suffers from all types of people, from men, from women, young, old, Jews, Gentiles, from his enemies, but most terribly from his friends, those who betray him in his time of most need. And remember also this perfection of Christ's human nature. One of the things that means when we think of a perfect human body, this perfect human nature of Christ, it means that his senses are perfect. So his sight has such clarity of vision. His ear, his hearing, he has such clarity, such purity of hearing. But what that also means is that his sense of touch, he is that more keen in his perceptions of anything that comes in contact with him. His sense of touch is that much more perceptive, that much more sensitive than ours is. To take a needle and prick the finger of any one of us would hurt, draw blood. But from Christ, to prick with the needle the finger of Christ would be much more painful for him because this perfection of his sense of touch. So that's the starting point. And then on Holy Thursday night, he will go through the agony in the garden. We know what happens there. He has this bloody sweat. This bloody sweat. Doctors say that this is actually a phenomenon that has been seen elsewhere. I think that the story was a wife and mother who witnessed her husband and all of her children were in a terrible accident, and all of them were killed in a vehicle together on the spot, right in front of her eyes. And the trauma, the tragedy, was so intense that she broke down and started to sweat blood. It's a known medical phenomenon. So the veins of Christ, they burst underneath the skin, such that the blood comes out through the pores in the skin where the sweat would normally come out. Imagine what that does to this already keen sense of touch in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that is the starting point for him going and being scourged. We can think that this scourging would have started with, not yet with the more malicious and destructive whip, but first of all with the rod. First of all, the executioners would strike the body of the man to be executed. They'd strike his body with a rod, just a blunt wooden rod. What that's doing is simply tenderizing the flesh, bruising it, deeply bruising it, just so that when the whip with the chunks of bone, with the pieces of leather, the pieces of metal is used, the skin will be that much more sensitive. It will be that much more painful, but without killing the victim. What does our Lord Jesus Christ go through for us? He generously sacrifices all. And then, of course, he will have his garments put back on him eventually, but those then will be stripped off of him right before he is nailed to the cross. We can think of this pain in Christ's body, enduring all things. Charity endures all things. Love gives itself in sacrifice, even to the point of great generosity. Perhaps you're familiar with this other beautiful prayer of St. Francis of Assisi. He says, "Lord, grant that I may not seek so much to be understood as to understand, not so much to be love as to love." This seeking of others before ourself, that's a hard prayer to say and to mean. But love must seek the good of others. Otherwise, we should call it something else, but not love. Next thing is that love makes one vulnerable. Love produces a certain vulnerability. One secular author has defined love in reference to this vulnerability. He said, "Love means giving somebody the power to destroy us, but trusting them not to." It means giving somebody the power to destroy you, but also at the same time trusting that they won't. Why? Why are vulnerability and trust so intimately connected to this idea of love? Simply put, love means opening oneself, making a gift of oneself to the other. And there's always the danger inherent in that the person will reject it. The person will treat you coldly. They will scorn the gift. They'll mock you. They'll abuse that vulnerability for their own ends, for their own purposes, without any thought of what it's going to cause you. So here during this sacred Triduum, we will think about the vulnerability of Christ in the Eucharist. Being exposed to mockery, to blasphemy, to such an easy possibility of sacrilegious communions. But he allows all of these. He allows this possibility, this vulnerability. Why? For the sake of the good that will come from those who will respond with love for all that he gives to them. For those who will cherish and appreciate this great gift, the Holy Eucharist. It makes it all worth it for him. Or look at God's vulnerability, the vulnerability of our Lord Jesus Christ in the priesthood, this gift he makes to mankind of the priesthood. In his great mercy, he decides before he dies, he decides that the ministry of his priesthood, giving grace to souls, spreading the good news, that it will continue on earth, but through the cooperation of men, weak men, fallen men. Dear friends, I hope that you always remember that by nature, priests are no different than the rest of mankind. We are not supermen, just men. We have all the wounds of original sin, just like all of you. By grace, yes, God calls certain men to himself. He raises them up. He gives them a dignity not possessed by the rest of men. He gives them so many wonderful graces. That's the work of grace. By nature, we are no different than the rest of men. So I hope that especially during this sacred Triduum, when we commemorate the institution of the Holy Eucharist and the institution of the priesthood, that you pray for us, priests. It's true we receive many, many graces to fulfill our duties well, to be supernatural fathers, to be other Christs, to faithfully fulfill our duties and responsibilities. But grace is a free gift that is not forced upon anyone. God does not oblige us. He does not force us against our will. He offers. Grace is always offered. Pray that your priests have the grace to accept that grace. Love means vulnerability. Love means trust. So please pray for your priests, asking that we can all live up to this great trust God gives to us. The next thing that love does is that it seeks intimacy. Love seeks intimacy. And not just any intimacy, but really the deepest union possible. The deepest mutual giving of self. Don Marmion, he talks about four different types of relationships, so to speak, that a king can have with those in his house. He says, first of all, there are the servants, those who wait on the table. He said they are not invited to sit or eat at the table with the king. They are driven more by just a servile fear. They do what is commanded, the very least of what is commanded by the king, and in return they get a fitting wage. That's about as far as their relationship goes with the king. Then he says there are the friends, those who are invited to the table, who share the meal with the king. He opens his heart to them through conversation, through sharing their company. He shows them honor, but they do not live in the house. They don't live there. They're not always in his company. Their relationship with the king is something that is intermittent. Sometimes it's there, sometimes it's not. Sometimes they are there sharing the life of the king, but most of the time they are not. Don Marmion says the third type, when the friends have departed, we still have the children of the king. They remain. They belong to the king's house. His house is their house too. They share every meal with their father. He's truly cherished as their father, and they are heirs to all that he has. They're driven not by fear, but by a spirit of honor, obedience, and love for their father. In return, they're given confidences. The father, the king, he gives to his children all of his knowledge, all of his wealth of knowledge, of love. He lavishes it upon his children. He gives to the children good things that he does not give even to the friends, and definitely not to the servants. And then lastly, the fourth relationship, there is the spouse of the king. Don Marmion says, from the spouse, the king holds back no secrets. They have the greatest and the deepest love. They share the greatest intimacy. Their love produces a union of minds and hearts that far surpasses in its depth, in its nearness, its intimacy. It far surpasses any relationship between parent and child. But then, dear friends, Don Marmion, he goes on to say something quite wonderful. He says that by the grace of our baptism, by possessing within our soul sanctifying grace, which is a share in the life of God himself, God is calling us, inviting us to that relationship of a spouse. He calls us to this divine intimacy. It's beautiful to see throughout Scripture all the different times that God reminds us of this invitation, that we're being called not to be just servants of God, but to be friends, to be his children, and yes, even to be spouse. At the Last Supper, our Lord tells his apostles, he says, I have not called you servants, but friends. St. John says in his first epistle, behold what manner of love the Father has towards us, that we should be called and should be sons of God. Dearly beloved, we are now the children of God, but it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like to him, for we shall see him as he is. We are now the sons of God, but it has not yet appeared what we shall be. That life in heaven, which is the greatest intimacy, the greatest possible union of our soul with our God. And already here below, we start, but through grace, through sanctifying grace, we start to live that life. This grace here below is the seed of eternal glory. Christ in his parables, he often compares the kingdom of heaven to a wedding feast. But this is our wedding feast. Christ makes the invitation to each of us. He says to each of us, all things are prepared. Come ye to the wedding feast. He means to come as the spouse. There's a beautiful story about a man who was newly married. He got married on a Saturday, and the next day, on Sunday, he and his new wife were attending Mass. He went to communion. When he came back from communion, he knelt down, put his head in his hands, started to tremble a little bit. He was shaking. His wife noticed it and thought, hopefully nothing's wrong. And then she noticed that he was starting to weep, to openly sob, that tears were streaming down his face. Of course, she naturally thought to herself, I hope that he's not regretting any recent life decisions he made. But eventually, after Mass, when he was still there weeping quietly, she asked him, is everything okay? What's the matter? And he turned to her and he said, I never understood. She said, what do you mean? He said, 20 years I've been going to Mass. I never understood. Again, she said, I don't understand what you're referring to. What do you mean? And he said, Christ says, this is my body, which shall be given up for you. He didn't understand until then the intimacy that Christ is calling us to in communion. This is my body, which shall be given up for you. Those words didn't mean much to him until a human being had done that same thing for him. And he truly realized the beauty of this invitation in Holy Communion. He was overwhelmed. Carthusian says, we are surrounded and enfolded with the loving care of divine providence. We have all we need to enter immediately upon a life of the greatest intimacy with God. But we lack the will to live the supernatural life. We know the principles, the way lies open before us. If anything prevents us from embarking upon it, then the fault lies in ourselves. We have indeed received an infinite treasure, but we do not realize its true worth. The next thing that love does is it, or at least I like to say it, affirms and assists. It affirms and assists. Love means affirming the person as they are, here and now, but also assisting them to grow. Never losing sight of our goals and our desires for them. Love must always keep both of these in mind. Otherwise, we're going to fall into a spirit of what we can call either an excessive mercy towards others or an excessive rigorous justice towards them. What do I mean? So there's the danger of overemphasizing the first aspect, this affirmation. We focus so much on making sure a person knows that they are lovable and that they are loved, and that they will always remain that. Even if they go off the deep end and fall into terrible sins, we overemphasize that so much that we lose sight of and we forget to help them grow. We forget that love means helping somebody grow in virtue. That love means helping somebody become a better Catholic, following more and more faithfully the commandments of God. Helping them to grow in faith, hope, and charity. If we lose sight of this due to our over-affirmation of the person where they are right now, then it's not love. Call it something else. It's an excessive tolerance. It's almost a certain indifference towards the person because we've lost sight of helping them get to a better place than where they are here and now. Unfortunately, it seems like the modern Catholic Church of today has fallen a bit into this excess. It's so focused on making sure that it's all-inclusive, that every single person that comes is completely affirmed as they are here and now. Doesn't matter if you're part of the LGBTQ+ community. It's so focused on making sure that everyone knows God loves you, even with your transgender tendencies. God loves you as you are. It so emphasizes it and focuses on that that it loses sight of actually helping them. It loses sight of actually helping them grow in virtue, helping them get out of their sin, out of their sinful tendencies, overcoming their faults. Then there's the opposite danger. I think that this is actually more of a danger for us than the first one. And that is that we focus too much on making sure that a person is always getting better. That we fail to ever give them the peace and joy that comes from knowing that here and now they are indeed loved as they are at this point in time. We set standards for a person, which is good. Those are excellent. We have hopes for them. We have goals for them. But especially towards children and towards a spouse, there can be this message that is sent that you're never good enough. That you'll never really be lovable until you reach this point. And you're probably never going to reach there. Unfortunately, we see this sort of thing in some of these communities of the sedevacantists, where perhaps you've heard they won't even let somebody attend Mass at their chapel unless you first sign a form that says that you adhere to and accept all of the sedevacantist beliefs. I don't think they're going to get very many converts that way. Why? Again, because there's something about working with people where they are. You can't tell a person, I'm not going to talk to you until you're at this point. There are families, like I said, I think this is more of a danger for us, because there are families who are trying to find this balance of how do you truly show charity towards a child or towards a brother or a sister that has gone off the deep end. What do you do towards a child that is living in sin, living in a state of sin, living in cohabitation? Sometimes families, they go to the extreme and the parents say, until you get rid of this sin and get out of your sin, we don't want to see you or talk to you. We disown you. You're not our child anymore. Again, whatever happened to working with somebody where they are here and now? Love shows both of these. Christ, he says to us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you, taking pity on you. I have loved you. I have drawn you, taking pity. This pity which comes to us as we are, with all of our faults, our weaknesses and our shortcomings, and helps us every single step along the way to get out of those sins. That's what love does. And every single step along the way, giving us that peace, that he is there to assist us, there to guide us, there to cherish us. Every single moment, it doesn't matter how far we've fallen into sin, God will see us as a soul that he has created out of nothing, a soul that he has redeemed by his precious blood. That's a truth that never changes. That never changes. God's love for us is everlasting. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you, taking pity. God's love does not say, once you're perfect, then I'll love you. God never hates us. He never disowns us. He wants us to have peace each day. But we need people in our lives who do show us this same love, who have clear hopes and goals for us, but also giving us peace each day, knowing that they're there to help us. They're there to give us peace, to affirm us each day, but also to encourage us, help us along the road as God does. And we need to strive to be that sort of person in the lives of others. The next thing that love does is it gives gifts. It desires to give gifts. When we love somebody, we want to give them good things. We want to show them little actions of giving them something. Something that we have put time and effort into. Something that's a part of us in some way, or that shows that we understand them and their desires, their likes. And here, dear friends, we look at Christ's interaction on Holy Thursday with his apostles on that night. What does he do? What does he do? He gives them the gift of the Holy Eucharist and the Holy Priesthood. These two immense gifts of the Sacred Heart of our Lord to us, showing us the immensity of his love, continuing his life really, truly, substantially, here present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist every day, and continuing his ministry through the priest who acts in the person of Christ. He stays with us, giving us his assistance. And of course, then on the next day, on Good Friday, the final parting gift of the Sacred Heart to us. Son, behold thy mother. I like to tell children sometimes, imagine if you were going to buy a really special gift for somebody, and it was going to cost over $300. Of course, the little kids, their eyes get wide. $300, wow. And I say, that means paying $1 every day for a whole year to get that gift. Or what if you're going to buy a car? When you're older, you're going to buy a car. Say that it costs $30,000. That means $100 every day for a whole year to buy that car. Then we can go to the next step. What if you're going to buy a mansion one day and it costs $3 million? Or maybe that's just an average house these days in Denver or California. But it costs $3 million. That means that you're going to have to pay $10,000 every single day for an entire year to get that house. We see that the more important something is, the greater the price of it, the greater the worth. It's common sense. Then I tell them, let me ask you another question. When your mom is preparing a meal, how much time does she put into it? The answer is probably anywhere from half an hour if it's a very quick, small thing, or to a few hours, to several hours, depending on the size of the meal. What about if you're preparing for a two-week vacation in the summer? How much time do you put in preparing for that? Obviously much more than just 30 minutes or 2 hours, planning for months for that two-week vacation. Getting ready, making sure that all is in order. What about, though, if you're determining what your state of life is going to be? Whether you're going to become a priest for a young man, or go into religious life, or get married. Or maybe you've decided you're going to get married. How much time are you going to put into figuring out whom you're going to marry? Certainly much more than just a month or two. This is going to last for months, for even a year, even more than a year. You're going to think about these things for a long time. This is a life-impacting decision. So we see that the longer something's going to last, the more time and energy we put into it, the more thought and effort we put into preparing for it. Again, it's sort of common sense. But then both of these questions come into this most important question, which is this: what is the worth of your soul, and how long is it going to last? What is the worth of your soul, and how long is it going to last? We can't put a price tag on our soul unless it be the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. An infinite price tag. And how long does eternity last? And how long should we prepare for eternity? And we see, Christ tells us, he gives us this price of his precious blood every single day, not just for an entire year, but for our whole life. For something so beautiful as a soul that he has created and redeemed, that he loves, dying for us on the cross, a soul that is going to last for eternity, he will die or renew the sacrifice of his passion and death for his souls every single day of every year of their entire life. Such is the love of God for us, my dear friends. God gives himself with the utmost generosity, the ultimate self-sacrifice. He gives us these beautiful gifts during these next few days, including this greatest gift of himself, even at the cost of such vulnerability. But he embraces it because he desires this intimacy with us, to be with us each step along the way as we grow in our love for him. So we'll now spend time in loving adoration of this God, asking for a greater understanding and appreciation of this love that he has for us, so we can love him more and more in return each day, especially during this Holy Week and Easter week to come. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.